As we continue on, we will focus on what happened after the death, the period just before the death and the resurrection. Now, Luke here, to begin with, gives us a straightforward, undisputed historical fact. After Jesus said his prayer to the Father, we read in verse 46, Jesus breathed his last. Now, death came to Jesus just as any other human being, with one last exhalation of the lungs. At that very moment, he surrendered his body unto death, and his spirit went back to the safe keeping of Almighty God. And from there we read about the preparation for burial. So let's read the verses 50 to 53. And now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one has ever lain before. So what we have here is Joseph of Arimathea, after getting the required permission, lowering the cross to the ground, removing the nails from Jesus' hand and feet, and then wrapping Jesus in clean linen, and from there taking him to an unused tomb. Now, this burial is an article of the Christian faith. It is very much a part of the apostolic preaching of the gospel that Christ, who died for our sins, was also buried, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. It also is something Christians confess in the words of the Apostles' Creed, where it says he was crucified, dead and buried. And it is very significant because it is one true fact that confirms the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And this is very important, so there is no mistake whatsoever that it actually shows that Jesus was dead. And he didn't just hang on a cross, come off alive, and from there recovering the tomb from his wounds, as some have tried to say. Luke accurately records that Jesus was truly dead and needed to be buried. So we see that by the confirmation of the soldiers who actually executed Jesus. And as we read in John, they broke the legs of Jesus to ensure a quick death. However, in this case, served no point at all, as Jesus was already dead. And we also read that one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus with his spear, and blood and water came out of the wound. Now, in medical terms, that was an effusion of blood in the pericardium, an obvious sign that the person had died. And regardless of all that, when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, as we read in Mark, the governor was hesitant, wasn't he? I mean, Pilate was very surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. So before he issued the certificate of death and the permission for Jesus to come down from the cross, he wanted some more information. And we read that in Mark 15, 44 to 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So as we can see, Jesus was buried because he was dead. Friends, the death of Jesus has a very practical and theological significance for our salvation. It is not simply Jesus' suffering on the cross that saves us. What saves us, friends, is the cold reality of Jesus' death. And this is a very important point to make, very important indeed. Charles Spurgeon said, "For if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. And if he died not, and then he rose not, then your faith is vain, yea, are yet in your sins." And this means, friends, that the death of Jesus is a gospel fact with a doctrinal and practical implications. As far as doctrine is concerned, the death of Jesus helps us to know for sure three great and very important doctrines concerning the Christian faith: the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. And firstly, the death of Jesus was the proof of his incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation simply teaches that Jesus Christ is both man and God, that he is human as well as divine. His humanity is, of course, proven by his death, because in order for Jesus to die, he had to be a real human being of flesh and blood, mortality. And Luke has shown us that humanity of Christ all the way through his gospel, right from the manger in Bethlehem to the garden in Gethsemane. Jesus of Nazareth was a real man with a genuine body and a true human soul. And what could be more clearer, a clearer way to prove that than by the very fact that he died? Death is the lowest common denominator of human experience. Nothing can proclaim the frailty of our human condition as powerfully as a dead body does. Dust we are, dust we will return. So friends, when Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus down from the cross, he was holding the dust of death. It was the body that had weight and had recently been very much alive, as anyone could have seen the dried blood in his hands and his feet and his side. Joseph felt the cold skin as he wrapped the body of the divine Son of God, whose incarnation is proved in the way he came down from the cross. Now let's look at the second doctrine, that being the death of Jesus is the payment for our atonement. It is not the incarnation alone that saves us, God becoming man. It also is the atonement of the incarnate Christ, the God-man dying for our sins. And friends, to understand this, we have to go back to the very beginning to see what God said in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:17, where it says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And as we know, Adam did eat of the forbidden fruit, and death has been the unavoidable and inescapable result ever since. As it says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So friends, if that is true, as we have just read, why did Jesus have to die? We know, judging by the trial he was free of all sin. He never committed any sin whatsoever. What is the explanation for his death and his burial? Well, that then only leaves one explanation for this, doesn't it? That being that Jesus was dying in our place, making payment for our sins. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus could satisfy the full demand of justice only by dying. To secure our very salvation, it is not enough for Jesus to live the perfect righteous life that we could never offer to God. It was not even enough for him to suffer for our sins. That was not enough. Languishing on the cross in agony, he had to suffer death, and by so doing, to make full atonement for sin. As J.C. Ryle put it so beautifully, he said, "Forever let us bless God that our great Redeemer's death is a fact beyond all dispute. The centurion who stood by the cross, the friends who took out the nails and laid the body in the grave, the women who stood by and beheld, the priests who sealed up the grave, the soldiers who guarded the sepulchre, all are witnesses that Jesus actually was dead. The great sacrifice was really offered. The life of the Lamb was actually taken away. The penalty due to sin has actually been discharged by our divine substitute. Sinners believing in Jesus may hope and not be afraid. In themselves they are guilty, but Christ has died for the ungodly, and their debt is now completely paid." J.C. Ryle. Now friends, the death of Jesus was the full payment for sin. And this explains very clearly why the prophets spoke about Jesus and his saving work. They invariably testified to his death. When David sang the song of suffering, of the suffering Christ, he said, "You lay me in the dust of death," Psalm 22. When Isaiah prophesied about the coming Saviour, he said, "The suffering servant, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And the apostle spoke the very same way in the New Testament, as it says in Romans 5:10. We are reconciled to him through the death of his son. In 2 Corinthians 5:15 it says, "He died for all." Hebrews 2:14-15, it goes on. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Friends, when we say we believe that Jesus died, we are saying we believe that he died for us so that we could be delivered from the wrath of God against our sin. Since Jesus died for others, it also seems appropriate that he was also buried in someone else's tomb as well. And this true fact from the Gospels made a deep impression on Maximus Turin, who said, "Let us see why they placed a saviour in someone else's grave instead of his own." They placed him in another person's grave because, friends, he died for the salvation of others. Death did not just happen to him, but it benefited us. And why should he have his own grave? Jesus would not be using it for very long anyway, so why not borrow another man's tomb? Everything that Jesus ever did was for others, up to and including death. It was for us that he died, and for us that he was buried. And now for the third doctrine. He rose again. A third great doctrine of the Christian faith, that his death and burial help us know for sure. The death of Jesus was not only the proof of his incarnation and the payment of our atonement, but also the prerequisite for the resurrection. Jesus had to die before he or anyone else could be raised again. And this is only logical, isn't it? I mean, for someone to be raised from the dead, he has to be dead to begin with. There is no Easter Sunday without first having a Good Friday. So resurrection without crucifixion, and no empty tomb without the death and burial of Jesus. So what happened in Luke 23 is the prerequisite for what is going to happen in Luke 24. And friends, we need to be careful not to get ahead of ourselves here, so that we can experience the full joy of the risen Christ. We first have to experience the heavy sorrow of the dark tomb. Yet even as we consider this awful reality, Luke is preparing us for what will happen next. Notice that in the providence of God, Jesus was buried by himself in an empty tomb. And this is very significant because it meant that his resurrection could be confirmed. In those days, it was very uncommon for anyone to be buried alone. Most tombs contained more than one body. But concerning the burial of Jesus, well, he was buried alone, the only body in the grave. And this meant that there could be no confusion whatsoever about which body belonged to him. As a result, no doubt about his coming back to life. So let's read the verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Now when you read this verse, you see that it is actually quite significant. And it is significant because it proves that it was not a case of mistaken identity. The woman on the third day knew exactly which tomb to go to. So when they found the tomb empty, completely empty, there was only one reasonable explanation. Jesus had triumphed over death by rising from the grave. And friends, the hope of our salvation rests on this gospel fact, our own resurrection. The one great question everyone has about life is what will happen at death. And this is why the ancient pharaohs built their huge pyramids in the desert and why some people have their bodies restored in liquid nitrogen today. They're hanging in the hope that there is some sort of life after death. In fact, the only guarantee is Jesus Christ. But we can know for sure that Jesus rose again only if we also know that he was actually dead and buried. And friends, once we know this, we never ever have to worry again about what will happen when we die. Ever. Because Jesus has gone into the grave ahead of us. He can lead us out again and onto eternal life. So we have now just been looking at the doctrinal implications of death and the burial of Jesus, a gospel fact that helps us understand the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what now are some of the practical implications of his death and burial? Well, one way to answer this question is to consider the courage of the noble man and the compassion of the very gentle woman who buried Jesus. Luke's very direct and simple account of what these people did touches the heart of anyone who loves Jesus and wants to serve and follow him. So let's look firstly at the very surprising Joseph of Arimathea. And this is surprising because up until now, this person had never publicly identified himself with the cause of Christ. In fact, John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, John 19:38. And the Jews that he feared were his colleagues on the high council of the Jewish community. So let's read the verses 50-51. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now when you read this, you see that Joseph was a conscientious objector. He had never agreed that Jesus should be crucified. He had a clear choice to make now, a choice that turned out to be essential to the plan of salvation. Normally, Romans left bodies on the cross that long that the body started to rot. And this is something that Joseph would try everything to ensure that did not happen. His heart was telling him that Jesus did not deserve that sort of treatment at all. What he deserved was a respectful, decent burial. And that's why he went to Pilate, so his Lord and Saviour did not have to suffer any more dishonour, as we read in verse 52. And friends, you know that this request of Joseph to Pilate was actually quite a brave request. Private individuals did not go around taking bodies from the cross. It just was not done. And as Mark said, Joseph took courage, because ordinarily no one would want to have anything to do with a person who was crucified. And this was especially true for someone as wealthy as Joseph of Arimathea, who had such a position that he could get a private audience with the governor. Why would a man like this even think of touching a body on the cross? And friends, just for 1 minute, just think how costly this would have been for Joseph. Just think about it. It would have cost him his money, the finest linen, and his own new tomb, which he had cut out from rock, Matthew 27. It would have definitely cost him his reputation, we know that. By taking Jesus down from the cross and burying him in his own personal tomb, he was deliberately and publicly identifying himself with someone convicted as a criminal. And this could very well cost him his career, cost him the career that he has built up over a lifetime. How could he go back to his friends in the Sanhedrin once everyone knew how boldly he had rejected their verdict? Regardless of all the consequences, Joseph had the courage of his convictions. And this was the time that he decided by the grace of God to stop being a secret disciple and start making a public profession of faith. He understood, friends, that even though his faith was personal, it definitely could not remain private. David Goodings in his commentary said, if Jesus was the Messiah, it was not enough simply to protect that his execution was unjust. Joseph realized that both logic and loyalty demanded that he confess his faith in the truth of Jesus' claim and publicly associate himself with Jesus now in this moment of his profound humiliation. If he wanted to be owned by Christ at his exaltation, whenever and however that exaltation should be brought about. So friends, what we have is Joseph taking his personal stand at the cross. He confessed Jesus in his death. He had been looking for the kingdom of God, and now he had found it in the very body of the royal Messiah who died for his sins. So with very noble courage and gentle affection, Joseph gave honour to his Lord by wrapping his body in a linen shroud and respectfully laying it to rest. And by so doing, fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that the Saviour would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. You know, by burying Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea became an example for every believer to follow. Friends, have you taken your stand with Jesus at the cross? Are you willing to be identified with the Saviour who died for you, no matter what the cost is? Do you have the courage of your convictions, or is your Christianity more or less still a secret? To praise God in church, well, that's one thing. But it is something else to proclaim Jesus out there in the community. Don't be concerned about your reputation when you tell your friends what you really believe. Do not be so ambitious to advance your career that you compromise your commitment to Christ in anything that you do. Whatever you do, do not be so jealous to protect everything you have gained in life that you will not give up what you need to give up for the glory of God. In other words, stop being a secret disciple and stand with Jesus at the cross. Remember, it's always at the cross where Christians stand with Christ, sharing in the offence of his crucifixion and serving him by proclaiming the message of the cross to a world very much lost in sin. Friends, if Joseph was a man of great courage, what can we say about the women who watched him bury Jesus? I think we can quite easily say that they are a great example of that beautiful word, compassion. Let's read 54 to 56. That day was the preparation, and Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now these women had travelled with Jesus from Galilee and supported him throughout his public ministry. Their example is completely different to the disciples who by this point had abandoned Jesus completely. These women stayed at the cross right to the very end. Like Joseph, they wanted to honour Jesus by making sure he received the burial that he rightly deserved. But they do not have the power to accomplish what Joseph did in getting him down off the cross, even if their hearts really desired that. So how amazed they would have been to see Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus down from the cross, someone they would have never ever expected doing because of who he was and where he was and what status he held in the community. And there they would have been following in a distance, wondering, where was Joseph going to take the body of Jesus? Once they knew that they went home and prepared all the spices and ointments they would need to complete the embalming process that Joseph had only just begun. They had to work quickly so they could finish before the Sabbath came about. Then they rested, keeping the commandment of their God. You know, everything these women did commends their very godly character. They very much recognised the dignity of the human body. Even at the time of death, they were careful to honour God with a day of worship and rest. And friends, if there ever was an exception to the fourth commandment, this would have to have been the only exception ever. the last Sabbath for the people of God before the coming of the Lord's Day that comes by the way of the resurrection. What would be a better reason to honour the body of the Son of God? But the closest disciples of Jesus Christ were serious about keeping the Sabbath. In so doing, they were simply following the teaching and example of their Lord, weren't they? Who loved to be in his Father's house every week for worship. And this is one of the ways they honoured God, by resting on his holy day. You know, friends, it is hard to find women or men with this kind of character today. Most people in Western culture, and especially Australian culture, would rather not have anything to do with death at all. They certainly do not have any intention of setting aside one whole day for God, that's for sure. According to Time magazine's Nancy Gibbs, over time, she said, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a few things to the only day that we can just about do anything we want. Australia and the US are too diverse, our lives too busy, our economy too global, our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping. That's not bad for somebody who identifies it, who's not even a Christian. The women at the cross who followed Joseph to the tomb had stronger character. And even though they were grieving with deep sorrow, which they were, they were not so overwhelmed by their emotions that they forgot the honour to honour God with a holy rest. So what compassion do you and I have for Jesus? How do we honour him in our life? Do we follow his example and live for him? Do everything you can to show the love of Jesus, friends. Do everything. But above all, share in his compassion. Remember always, Jesus' love is unconditional. So walk every day as someone that feels that special love, that special compassion. And then as a result, enjoy him. Enjoy him. Because in that true love that he has shown, true joy can only be experienced. And it's all because of that one gift. Died and he rose for us. And it's a gift of unconditional love. Let's walk in that love. Let's show that love. Let's share that love. And let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life secured through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we read through your precious word, Lord, how Jesus had to die for us. And he accomplished that. He accomplished something so spectacular, so miraculous, that you accepted his sacrifice to ensure your love for us, to ensure, Lord, that we can live with you in perfect harmony. As undeserving as it is, Lord, we come before your holy throne, thanking you, praising you, adoring you, and acknowledging you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. We praise you always. And we praise you because of your great gift. So we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name through the power of the Spirit because of our loving Father.